We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray for your Spirit's help in this time. We ask that your Spirit would help me to proclaim your truth boldly, faithfully to your people and for your glory. And we pray for your Spirit's help, God, upon each one who is listening. Lord, there are many things that would seek to distract our ears from hearing your word this morning. The world, the flesh, and the devil, to name but three. Lord God, may none of them have the upper hand, for he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So Lord God, help us. Please help us to hear your word proclaimed, that we may be a people who faithfully puts it into practice. For your honor and glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you consider this past week, okay, take yourself through for a moment and think through Sunday and after Sunday and afternoon and Monday through Saturday. Were you, throughout this week, practicing righteousness or were you practicing sin? Were you loving fellow believers in Christ or were you hating them? Were you holding fast to the faith or were you trusting more in yourself? Were you standing firmly in the truth, or are you believing the lies of the enemy? These are the contrasts that John is making throughout this third chapter and then into John, 1 John chapter 4. Last week we saw the difference between practicing righteousness and practicing sin. The God who is righteous requires that his children practice righteousness. That doesn't surprise us. We are to bear the family resemblance. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are holy, righteous, and good altogether. So we ought to practice righteousness. But not all people, we said last time, are God's children. Only those who have been born again, who have faith in Jesus, are truly those then who are his children. And when we consider the life of Jesus, we saw last time too that he came, he appeared in order to take away sins, and he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And hallelujah, Jesus did both. Amen. Not only does he take away our sins that separate us from God, but even now, just consider, we who are God's children, we have a Savior who is helping us to take away the remaining sin. We are in a fight. Last time I'd asked you, what is your general attitude toward sin? You consider sin in your life, not your general attitude towards sin in those who are unbelievers, right? We're easy to hate that sin. That's pretty easy to do. We see the world around us. We can hate the sin in others, but we shouldn't be surprised that they are dwelling in sin because they dwell in darkness apart from Christ. But what is your general attitude towards your own sin? Is it one of, as John Owen would say, be killing sin or sin will be killing you? Or is it more like everybody still sins, so it's not that big of a deal? Is sin an unwelcomed, unholy intruder, or is sin an honored guest in your life? Are you running from sin or running to sin, right? Are you running from sin like Joseph who fled from Potiphar's wife? Are you running to sin like the young man lacking sense in Proverbs chapter 7 who went nearer to that woman's house where she was standing on the street corner? John desires that the believers that he writes to, he wants us to have assurance that we are God's children and not children of the devil. This assurance comes only from God because we cannot cause ourselves to be born again, and no more can we cause ourselves to be sanctified either. We need God's help every step of the way to save us from our sins, that we be born again and help to sanctify us. But that sanctifying work is a work that he has now welcomed us into. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. We close with this verse, verse 10 last time. Look at it again, 1 John 3, verse 10. By this it is evident, right? Clearly shown, clearly displayed, evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, and nor is the one who does not love his brother. So in that final verse of last week, John is introducing us into the verses that now follow, verses 11 through 18. He sets up that contrast between those who love and those who hate. And what's more, it really serves as a test to clearly show it's evident who are God's children and who are children of the devil. So the question becomes for us, whose child are you? Look at verse 11 with me. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, if you say to yourself, man, it sure sounds like John is repeating himself here. You're right. He is repeating himself. That's the good news. You're correct. John repeats himself about that command to love one another often. But here's, I think, perhaps a little bit of the bad news that comes with that. John needs to repeat himself about this command to love one another because we are so good at loving ourselves rather than loving one another. Right? We need to put out of our head that notion that gets circulated even in quote Christian end quote literature that says in order to love others, your neighbor as yourself, you need to first learn to love yourself. That's hogwash. We have no problem loving ourselves. I can assure you of that. If we are not loving others as we ought, it is more likely not because we're not loving ourselves enough, but it's probably because we have forgotten or perhaps have never known how much God in Christ loves us. This is why John commanded believers at the opening of this chapter, verse 1 of chapter 3. Turn your eyes again there. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. What kind of love the Father has given to us? Did you hear that command? Remember? See, that's a command. See it. See what kind of love the Father has given to us who are still weak, to us who are ungodly, to us who are God's enemies, to us who are still sinners, all according to Romans 5, to us who are dead in our trespasses and sins, to us who are by nature children of wrath, to us who are sons of disobedience, to us who are foolish, to us who are led astray, to us who were slaves to various passions and pleasures, to us who passed our days in malice and envy, to us who hated God and hated one another. The fact that we are given any love at all is simply amazing and more than what we deserve. We deserved the wrath of God. We were by nature, Paul says in Ephesians 2, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But then consider Christ who comes. Our advocate with the Father, the one who is a propitiation for our sins. In other words, he is the one who removes the wrath of God from us. How does he remove the wrath of God from us who are by nature children of wrath? Because he consumed that wrath in himself on the cross for all of the sins of all who would ever believe or trust in him. That's what Christ has done. He did it for sinners. He did it for the ungodly. He did it for us. See that kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And then John says, and so we are. God has said it, and therefore it is said. God said, let there be light, and there is light. God says, you are God's children. If your faith or trust is in Jesus, so it is settled. The Father's love is an adopting love. How amazing. Right? And some of you understand this. Some of you have been very closely tied to adoption, having adopted some children maybe yourselves. Others of you have been closely tied to that family or have known families that have done so. And so you see that beautiful picture of this child that once had a different home and a different life and a different name, now being brought and called your own. And now, even if in foster care they were your children, you were more mom and dad than what mom and dad actually were, but now they've been adopted. Now you are their parents. You are mom. You are dad. They are your children. They have your name. Right? We are his children. And as we consider for a moment parenting, as you consider even whether you've had children of your own or you just have been able to observe other children, anybody who's had more than one child or seen more than one child in action, for a parent, One of the hardest things, and most frustrating things, I might add, is whenever those children argue, bicker, fight, or tease one another rather than loving one another. You want to just get out of your skin and say, you're brothers and sisters. You need to love each other. Not only are you brother and sister blood, but you're brother and sisters in Christ. You need to love one another. Nothing is more frustrating, it seems. So just imagine then how it is that God is commanding us, love one another. Don't bicker, don't argue, don't fight, don't quarrel. Don't do these things. Right, whenever we see the command to love one another, which again is often in the New Testament, we ought to remember God's great love for us first. Right? Love one another. No. God's love for me. Right? John alluded back in chapter 2 to that new commandment that Jesus gave. And he said it's an old commandment because Jesus is the one who gave it. And it even goes further back, in fact, to you shall love your neighbors yourself. That's in Leviticus chapter 19. It goes way back. Right? But Jesus commanded it, but it's new. Why is it new now, John? We said in 1 John chapter 2 it was new because when Jesus gave the commandment, he just washed the disciples' feet. An amazing display of love, because that was for the lowest of the servants to do. And yet here is the Lord and Master. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Right? So you see that example in Jesus. But what hadn't happened yet when Jesus gave the command? He hadn't yet been crucified for their sins and resurrected on the third day. So that's the newness of that commandment that John is alluding to. And this is that commandment in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Genuine love for one another reveals that you and I are disciples of Jesus. And the new commandment in Jesus' day was that love one another as I have loved you. For the command in Leviticus 19 was love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is saying, now I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. Love for one another, friends, if it truly shows that we are his disciples, that means it strengthens our love for one another, strengthens our evangelistic outreach to the community. By this, all people will know you are my disciples. Not just fellow believers will know you're my disciples, but all people will know that you are my disciples, Jesus says, if you have love for one another. So what a necessary and integral part of our evangelistic outreach is our loving one another. If we're not loving one another, then we're hurting our testimony to the community around us and to those whom God has called us to serve. John is telling us in this section, right, genuine love for one another not only shows the world that we are his disciples, but it also reassures our hearts that you are God's children. Right? That is an assurance that comes as you show love to others, because you can show love. We love because God first loved us. So if you love others, it's an assurance to your heart that God indeed has first loved you and you are his child. This is the commandment, again, with a new emphasis, to love as Christ loved us. He died on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. Jesus, to use John's words here in chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus didn't just love in word or talk. Jesus loved in deed and in truth. Not one void of the other, but in deed and in truth. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what you and I need to preach to ourselves every single day. This will help increase our love for one another as we are reminded of God's great love for me, even me. When we repeat the gospel to ourselves, we are repeating God's word, right, to our ears. We're hearing God's word and we're repeating God's word to ourselves. That is something that Cain should have done. Remember that Cain from Genesis 4. He ignored God's word. He didn't take heed to God's word. He didn't listen to God's word. Let us not be like Cain, who revealed ultimately which seed he belonged to. Look at verses 12 and 13. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Cain, John tells us here, was of the evil one. And this is in contrast to Abel, not named here, but that's his brother, Abel, right? He's contrasted to Abel, who was of the woman. If you say, what do you mean of the evil one? What do you mean of the woman? Well, take it back for a moment to Genesis chapter 3. And after Adam and Eve had sinned, taking of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, Eve having been deceived, but Adam willfully taking it from her hand and eating of its fruits. God comes to them in the garden. Where are you? And I hid myself because I was afraid. I was naked, I was afraid. Who told you that you're naked? Have you eaten of the tree? You remember all of that that takes place. And then God turns his attention one at a time to the serpent, to the woman, to the man. And he directs words at each one of them. To the serpent, one of the things that he says is Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, I'm sending the serpent crusher who's going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. But he says, before that, I'm putting enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. There's two seeds there, right? Two different seeds. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Or do we use John's language here in 1 John 3? There is children of God and children of the devil. That's it. There's not anywhere else. There's no third category to be found here. By your fruits, Jesus said, you will recognize them. By their actions, by their works, you will know which seed a person belongs to. Cain murdered his brother. That clearly shows of the evil one. He literally murdered his brother Abel. And why did he murder him? Now the ESV translates it murder both times. I think the King James and the New American Standard translate it slew. Right? He slew him. The word can be translated slaughter. And when you look at its use in the Septuagint, which again is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when you look at that Greek word's usage John uses here in the Old Testament, it is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the slaughtering or the butchering of an animal being offered for sacrifice. Cain wasn't just killing his brother Abel, though he certainly was doing so. He saw his works were evil. He saw his brother's works were righteous. So he killed Abel in an effort to atone for his own sin. As though somehow the slaying of Abel and the slaughtering of Abel and the offering up of Abel would then cover his sin. Of course, it's a foolish thought, but so is sin. Sin is foolish. And anybody who is now in the light recognizes, how did I ever find fun or enjoyment in any of that that I once was engaged in? Rather than taking heed to God's word, when God said that sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, Cain, he didn't take heed to God's word. He didn't listen to God's word. Again, if it seems twisted and demented, it's because sin is twisted and demented. Jesus said something very similar to his own disciples in John 16. He said there, what many Jews are going to do to them, this is especially, I think, pertains to the disciples, but not exclusively, but especially to them. John 16, 2 and 3 says this, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. So when somebody kills you, they're going to think, God, I did that for you. I killed this Christian for you, God. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was just raging to find those Christians. Held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death and was on his way to Damascus to take anybody who belonged to the way and to bring him back to Jerusalem to try him and to have them ultimately killed. Imprisoned, tortured, killed, didn't matter to him. All of the above, in fact, would be great, probably in his eyes. He thought he was offering service to God until the Lord Christ appeared to him and radically changed his life. Because you heard it in that second part. They do these things because they have not known the Father nor me, Jesus says. Once Paul knew Jesus, never did it again. And probably forever was so, so saddened, so burdened, right? He's the least of all the saints. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church of Christ. I did that. Oh, but the grace that was shown to me, Paul just relishes in God's grace. The hatred of Cain for Abel, there in Genesis 4, goes to show the hatred of the world for the church ever since, right? Two different seeds, and God put enmity between them, so there would be that that persecution. There would be that strife. There would not be an alliance, but there would be that strife between them. That the church is persecuted shouldn't concern us. What do I mean by that? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, so the fact that the church is persecuted shouldn't concern us. What should concern us is when the church is exactly like the world. And the world is not persecuting the church in any fashion because the church is acting like the world, fulfilling its desires, fulfilling desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life, all of those things. The devil and his seed are always going to seek to twist the goodness of God's creation for evil ends. So think about it. Sometimes it's not just the plain, clear lie. Think of the garden. God said you couldn't eat of any tree of the garden? No, the woman replies. You can eat of every tree in the garden, but not the tree in the midst of the garden. Neither shall we touch it, lest we die. Well, God never said anything about touching it. And there's actually two trees in the midst of the garden. Not just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's the tree of life. So it's kind of a half-truth, because you could eat of the tree of life, just not of the one. Right? So the devil isn't there, and sometimes just the blatant, obvious lie, because you would recognize that from a mile away. But it's just a subtle twist to the goodness of God's creation. And that's what he's doing. Twisting the goodness of God's creation for evil ends. So the church, then, you and I, should be showing the world how to rightly enjoy the goodness of God's creation through our joyful use, not abuse, of its many good gifts. Right? The world takes many things and then abuses it. Alcohol, drunkenness. The intimate relationship between a husband and a wife and the covenant of marriage to orgies and the whole lot of it that we don't even need to get into, right? So it takes the goodness of what God has given, but then abuses it on the outside. The world does. The church needs to be showing the rightful use and the joyful use of the good gifts that God has given to us. God gave us creation. It's a gift to us for our enjoyment. We should be glad and enjoy creation. God said, and looked at all he had made and said it was very good when he spoke of creation. It's all everything that he made. He never took that back. We plummeted the world, ourselves, and our relationship with God and one another into the trouble that it's in because of our sin. God never said that the world was this, speaking of creation, this evil thing now. No. Right? And Christ now comes to reverse the curse. To reverse it far as that curse is found, as we sing in Joy to the World. Cain is a murderer. And what does John say of murderers in verse 15? Look there with me. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I was chewing on this verse quite a bit this last week. And I was thinking to myself, man, think of how Jesus ups the ante. But he doesn't even really up the ante. He just shows what was always true of that command, you shall not kill. Right? That anyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, name-calling, is liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Oh, man, if that's the case, then we're all murderers. What hope do any of us have? That's, again, the need to run to Christ, to flee to Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We go back and run to Christ. But even as I thought about this a bit more too, because it's, you know, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I thought, you know, somebody going to just use the excuse, well, Cain actually murdered his brother Abel. He had the hatred first, no doubt, right? The jealousy and the hatred that was growing and spewing in there to then take the actual action and kill his brother Abel. Then I thought, well, do you want to go through life hating one another and testing to see if God really means what he says here? I didn't actually kill anybody. You're going to stand before the judge of all the earth and then say to him, I didn't actually kill somebody like Cain killed his brother Abel. I just hated others again and again. Is that what you want to do? Is that how you want to stand before the judge of all the earth? Of course not. Don't test to see if you can harbor anger in your heart against a brother or hate and see if you can get away with it. We lie naked and exposed before the eyes of whom we must give an account. So take heed. Right, take heed and don't be like Cain. Why not be like Cain? Because, as he says in verse 14, you should notice we skipped over that, we have passed out of death into life. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. You've passed out of death into life. Look at how he says, we know this. This is an assurance point. We know this. How do we know this? Well, John says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. We know we passed from death to life because we love the brothers. If we love the brothers, it's because God has first loved us. I can't love anybody if God has not first loved me. It's not as though our love saves us, not at all. That's not what John's saying. But our love for one another clearly reveals that God has first loved us. And you and I are to love the things that God loves. Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for her. And yet, how many, even those who call themselves Christians, who've trusted in Christ, seem to keep themselves void and separate and apart from the church? Well, but all of her faults, all of her struggles and all of her challenges. Yeah, I'm well aware of that because I'm in it. I'm well aware of all of her faults and struggles and challenges. But Jesus was too. And he loves the church and he gave himself up for her. So since we're to love the church we know is the body. It's the people. We're to love one another. Notice here with me too what John says at the end of verse 14. He doesn't say, whoever hates abides in death. We know that's also true. Cain hated, and he certainly abides in death. But John is even more pressing here. Whoever does not love abides in death. One author, drawing conclusion from this, says this. If we are not loving our brothers, seeking their good to the point of laying down our lives for them, then we are hating them. We need to see through the myth of neutrality, as if it were possible for a Christian believer truly to be a Christian while refusing to love someone God loves and for whom Christ died. In other words, if we are not actively loving one another, we do not abide in Christ, but we abide in death. It's not as though we could say, well, I'm not hating them, but if you're not loving them, you abide in death. Of course, if you hate them, you abide in death. Duh. But if you're not actively loving one another, you abide in death. That's not where we're to abide. That's not where we want to be. God help us. If you're stumbling in the darkness this morning because you're not keeping God's commands, perhaps this command to love one another, the command is simple. Repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. If you want the darkness to yield to the light of dawn, you must confess your sins to God. For God is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have to believe. Trust in Jesus, whose life and light are yours through faith. No work can be done. And we receive this new life in Christ. And this new life that we receive is a life of love. Love for God first, and love for others second. Who is Cain contrasted with in our verses today? All right, you might say, well, Abel. Yep, agreed, right? His own deeds were evil, his brother's righteous. There's a contrast. Cain, evil deeds. Abel, righteous ones. But notice again, Abel isn't named here. I think that's purposeful, because that's not the primary contrast that John is trying to draw here. Cain, the Greek word for this already is Cain. Sounds the exact same, okay? It's Cain. He murdered his brother. But then you look at verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We know who that refers to. There's only one who laid down his life for us. And the Greek literally says there that one laid down his life for us. Okay? That one laid down his life for us. And that word, that one, is a kainos. Cain murdered his brother. A kainos. That one, Jesus, laid down his life for his brothers. The main contrast here is between Cain and Jesus. And here we begin to see and to understand what John means and how he wants to show us how it is that we can love, not just in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, that one laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We only know love because Jesus laid down his life for us. Amen. The world doesn't know this love, but we do. And therefore, we have an obligation to tell others then about this love that Jesus laid down his life for all of his people. Sometimes we have an audience and an opportunity just to talk directly to them about this love. We're sitting down and having this conversation. But other times, the world will see we are laying down our lives for our brothers. We are laying down our lives for one another. And because of that action, they'll wonder, why? Why do you go so far for them? Didn't you just help them out? Didn't you just do this for them last time? Last week? Last month? Why are you doing this? And we could tell them that we know love and how it is that we can show it. It's all because of Jesus. He first laid down his life for us. We have to remind ourselves and to also tell others these words of 1 John 4, 10 and 11. Similar words, but listen to these verses here. In this is love. Right? This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here he says it again. John's just not a broken record, friends. He knows the repetition that is necessary for us. When love for one another has grown cold, and it hits those times in our lives. Sometimes it hits times of those in a marriage between a husband and wife. Sometimes it hits those times to another believer in the church because of just circumstances and distance. And love has grown cold because maybe they said something to you. And rather than talking to them about it, it's just grown cold. What do we need to do? It's not merely enough to remind ourselves of the obligation, I gotta love others. You've tried that probably and you know that that doesn't seem to really get you going too far, only gets you so far. What we need to do instead is be reacquainted with the Savior's selfless, sacrificial love for sinners. And think of Isaac Watts' song here, one of his most famous ones, but he certainly wrote many of them, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, right? When I survey the wondrous cross. That word survey, Webster, Noah Webster, defined it in his 1828 dictionary this way. Survey is an attentive view, looking with care. It is an examination of all the parts and particulars of a thing. When I survey the wondrous cross, have you observed all the parts and the particulars of the one who's there on the cross? Consider how Isaac Watts continues with the verse, that opening verse. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. The Prince of Glory. Not a criminal. The criminals were at his right hand and at his left hand. But the Prince of Glory, the one who Isaiah says is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace is crucified to a cross. How? Why? For us in our salvation. My richest gains, Watts continues, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. I got nothing with which to be proud in when my Lord was crucified to a cross. Sacrificial service for one another, then, is one of the ways we love in deed and in truth. Another one John gives us here in verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? John talks to us here about selfless sharing with one another. Selfless, don't be confused with selfish. Selfless sharing with one another. When it speaks of a fellow brother in need, again, I mentioned this at times, it's not to the exclusion of women. Just like when the New Testament authors speak about the church as the bride of Christ, it's not to the exclusion of men now, right? We, men and women, are the bride of Christ. And all of us collectively are brothers. We're the ones who are inheritors of the promises. We're brothers in that regards too. Okay, so that's why the New Testament does that. Sometimes you get the little footnotes that say brothers and sisters at the bottom. I mean, I think the authors intended to say brothers for a purpose there too. But it's not to the exclusion of women at all. John is asking, how does God's love abide in the one who, though having the world's goods, right? The world's goods they have, close their heart to a brother in need. They got it all, but they close their heart to a brother in need. How? How does God's love abide in him? And what does he mean by God's love abide? Is this God's love for the believer? Or is it the believer's love for other believers that God has given to us? Or is it our love for God? And I think the answer is yes. It's maybe the cop-out, but I think the answer is yes. And here's why. It is unthinkable that the believer who sees what kind of love the Father has given to us, to me, to you, should close our heart against a fellow brother. How could we? Christ gave it all. The Prince of Glory died. How can we close our heart then to the need of a brother? So this is just look at God's love for us. How does God's love for us abide in us? That kind of love. But it is likewise unthinkable that the believer who's been now brought into the family of God, has been adopted into God's family, and is helped and commanded to love others, should likewise close their heart to a fellow believer. And so this is, I think, the believer's love for other believers that God has given to us. And even thirdly, it is unthinkable that the believer who truly loves God could ever close his heart against his brother. There is our love for God. So in all instances, it's unthinkable that the believer would close their heart. God has loved you. You love God. God has helped you love others. So it's unthinkable that you should close your heart to fellow believers. Some of you brothers and sisters are phenomenal at this. And I mean phenomenal. You go out of your way, stretch yourself thin in order to care for one another. Praise God for that. Praise God for you. And I pray that you will continue to do so, right? Even though it's a stretch, even though it's hard, even though you don't always necessarily see as many doing it. Your example is a testament to God's love at work in you. His love for you, your love for him, and your love for others. All those ways. Keep it up. That others of us, too, can see that and be encouraged to go and do likewise. I'm reminded when we think of that idea of the brother that has the world's goods but closes his heart. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Right? What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Everything I have, I've received. What we have has been entrusted to us by God the Father. Just as spiritual gifts have been entrusted to us, given by God, and we're to use it to serve one another, so also earthly goods, which are given by God, are to be shared with those in need. Love is about sacrifice. Love is about selflessness. Love is about giving. God so loved the world that he gave. Right? Love is about giving. It's a sacrifice. Do you think that was easy for the Father? To see the Prince of Glory on the cross? No. No. Love is about sacrifice, selflessness, it's about giving, and it can be seen in our, and should be seen, more in our loving one another than it is in loving our stuff. We love our stuff more than we love one another, then our stuff needs to go. Consider for a moment a brother in need. Maybe even just this past week. What was that brother's need merely material? Is that the only type of needs that a brother has? No. Not at all. Ian Hamilton, a pastor, writes the following. He says, "The gospel summons us to share our time, our friendship, and much else besides with our needy brothers and sisters." And Jesus, again and again, was caring for those in need. Yes, he cared for their physical needs, fed the 5,000 plus women and children, right? Fed the 4,000 also, right? But Jesus also had a heart for people, a heart that you and I are to have as well. Take one example in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. We read these words. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." He could see the deeper needs of the people, and he loved them, and he sought to shepherd them and had compassion for them. So here we have two examples. How do we love indeed in truth? Sacrificial service for one another. Selfless sharing with one another. But let's quickly add a couple more beyond what John has here in the verses, real briefly, real quickly, because I think it is good for us to consider further. How can we love indeed and in truth? One of those ways is by bearing one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2 says this, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So when you bear one another's burdens, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. So the question then becomes, how or what is that law of Christ? What fulfills the law of Christ? Paul said earlier in Galatians 5, verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Bearing one another's burdens is thus seen to be a way to love our neighbors as ourselves. Just consider those in your own life who you have shared burdens with before. Or maybe you're carrying a burden even now. Who is the person that you are going to go share that burden with? Is it somebody you've just met? Doubtful. Not usually. Right? It is someone that you've built a relationship with. Someone you trust. And thus, I think another thing of how we love indeed and in truth, the importance of building relationships with fellow believers. Especially perhaps, though certainly including, but I think even especially perhaps, those you gather with each week. Speaking of gathering each week, here's one final way we love indeed and in truth. It's gathering with one another. Gathering regularly and faithfully with one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 say, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." It's really hard, is it not, to spur one another to love and good deeds if you're not gathering together? I've sought to spur others on to love and good deeds via text before, and I can tell you personally that I've gotten misunderstood before trying to spur somebody on to love and good deeds via text. That is because the person and others like them were neglecting to meet together. And you can't force somebody to come here. I mean, in a sense, you get your children here regardless. But at a certain point, you can't force somebody here. So I was trying to do it in another avenue and flopped, to say the least. Not all the time, but sometimes I have. So how do you spur one another on to loving good deeds? Gather together. That's how you love indeed and truth. Gather together. It encourages one another. It's a way to encourage each other. Because you want to build a relationship with those who you worship with. So I ask you the questions as I asked you at the beginning. Are you practicing righteousness or are you practicing sin? Are you loving the brethren or are you hating the brethren? Sin at its very essence is lawlessness. It is personal rebellion against God. When you sin, it is always against God and it is always personal. You might say to some people sometimes, it's nothing personal. When you sin against God, which is every time you sin, it's against God first and foremost. Against you, you only have I sinned, David says, right? Psalm 51. So whenever you sin, it is always against God and it is always personal. But righteous living, which at its foundation, righteous living would have loving one another, is about faithfulness. Righteous living is about faithfulness. Not perfection, but faithfulness. And this is only possible because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. His sacrificial death on the cross paid the sin debt in full for all who trust in him. Therefore, repent of your sins. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and your sins are forgiven, and you will have life forevermore. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you in that matchless name of Jesus. Grateful, amazed at his sacrifice for us and our salvation. The Prince of Glory died. How great, how grievous our sin is. And Lord, our recognition of the greatness and evil of our sin comes all the more after we've trusted in Christ. Oh, help us, Lord God, this week to practice righteousness, not sin. To love the brethren. Not just think we could remain neutral, as though we don't want to hate them, but we can just remain neutral to them. No, help us to actively love them. To reveal that we abide in Christ, to reveal that we are indeed your children. But God, we cannot do this on our own. That's why we pray to you and ask for your help and the help that your Spirit provides us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that his death on that cross, as we survey it, as we consider it, as the author of Hebrews himself says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to you, God, through Christ. May all draw near to Christ, to you through Christ this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.